October 16, 2012, in Vrindavan, Nectar Devotion, Chapter 4, Part 2. So I'm going to go through the questions that you wrote. And there's some other things that you'd like to discuss. Okay, that one we discussed. Okay, here's someone asked how we can prevent strange things, strange deviations from entering our society. Giving an example of somebody may keep some sort of an unusual sikha and then it becomes the fashion. Yeah, we have that one. So the main way to prevent deviations is happening right here. It's called studying Srila Prabhupada's books. If you want to prevent deviation, study Srila Prabhupada's books. Study the Shastra. Know the Shastra. That doesn't mean that you can prevent all deviations in the society, but at least in your own life you can prevent deviations. And if everybody studied Srila Prabhupada's books, I don't think we'd have very many deviations. And not only Srila Prabhupada's books, I really suggest we study Prabhupada's lectures and Prabhupada's conversations to get a full grasp on Srila Prabhupada's mood. I am shocked by how many devotees I meet who have never read Bhagavad Gita and never read Krishna book. And they've been in the movement, you know, for 15 years. And they're initiated, and they've never read through any of Srila Prabhupada's books. They don't listen to Srila Prabhupada's lectures. Then we're just open victims for anybody to deviate, and we don't know anything. You know, we should know. And then ask, where's that from? Ask. What's your source? Krishna is all attractive. His attraction excels Cupid. Why is it said that rarely, only by exceptional fortune, do we become attracted to him? Well, because we're conditioned souls who don't want to be attracted to him. We have hardened ourselves to being attracted to him. We become attracted instead to his energy separately from him. We become attracted to a sunrise. We become attracted to a mountain. We become attracted to a beautiful person. We become attracted to so many things that are actually Krishna, but not directly Krishna, because we don't want to be attracted. And the longer that we're in rebellion, the less we want to be attracted. Yes?
You can say also that in a way we are attracted to him, only like, you know,
yes,
to his energies, but his energies are attracted because he's attracted to him.
Yes. Well put. Actually, everything we're attracted to because there's Krishna. So this is very nicely said in Krishna book. I believe it's by the gopis. It might be the wives of the brahmanas. Can't remember which it is. Where they said that all of our relatives are only near and dear to us because of your presence. Whatever we're attracted to, ultimately we're attracted to because it's Krishna. But we don't want to be attracted to Krishna. And therefore, it's very rare that a conditioned soul will agree to be directly attracted to Krishna. How can one always fix the mind on Krishna and Shantaras? I don't often think of people just with peaceful feelings alone. Well, we're not suggesting that one be in Shantaras. But how can one do that? That's basically the view of the yogis. How can one do that? People do that, and the perversion of that is hero worship. Just like there was that, Princess Diana in London, and people would wait for 20 or 30 hours just to, you know, standing in the rain just to see her for one moment. So that's the material perversion of Shantaras. I just want to see them. I just want to, no exchange. I mean, I know of somebody who actually can fix their mind on the Lord. Thank you. I'm fine. Thank you. Thank you for thinking about me. In Shantaras. and was explaining to me that it's not so easy once you become attached to Shantaras to progress. He's not here in Vrindavan, otherwise I could ask him to come and explain it. Okay, I hope I can read this. The Uttama Bhakta is very expert in scriptural knowledge, and yet he is beyond the level when his motivation for devotional service is based on the scriptures. Okay, this is confusing the two Uttama Bhaktas. So the one Uttama Bhakta is somebody who's very eligible for devotional service because they know the scriptures. There's another Uttama Bhakta who's somebody in Raghunuga Bhakti and the higher levels of Bhakti. Even somebody in Raghunuga Bhakti still likes the scriptures. It's not that the Uttama Bhaktas don't like the scriptures anymore. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu was reading the Bhagavatam. Gadadhar Pandit was reading the Bhagavatam. They're reading the story of Dhruva and Prahlad also. They're not only reading the Rasa-lila chapters. So they all like the scriptures. Scriptures are about Krishna. There was that devotee who was, you know, trying to read Bhagavad Gita upside down, and he's crying, meditating on Krishna. So devotees are loving that, the scriptures. They're not reading the scriptures. It's different. They're not reading the scriptures as, okay, let me find out what the rules are so that I can follow them right. They're reading the scriptures so they can relish Krishna. Their experience of reading the scriptures is a little different. Sometimes it happens to me that I perform devotional service because I feel something. Like, that is the best I can do. So my conclusion is that as my intelligence is understood what devotional service is, or the purpose of it is, but sometimes I have no feeling. So what kind of devotional service is that? Is it that intelligence has something to do with spontaneously performed devotional service? As I said, we can get glimpses sometimes of higher stages, and even a beginner sometimes does things spontaneously. That would be really sad if you didn't. Srila Prabhupada wanted even all the beginners to do spontaneous devotional service. But again, it's what's driving us. So is what's driving us intelligence and logic and scriptural faith and scriptural rules, or is what's driving us that innate attraction to Krishna? Yeah, a lot of these questions, I have to say, they're simply trying to look at something that you haven't really experienced yet. So it's something like an 8-year-old trying to understand, you know, romance between a man and a woman. You can't really get it when you're 8 years old. You just can't. You can try, but you really can't. You just don't understand it. It's just not there. And at a certain point, you naturally understand it. Correct? Right? This happened to all of us. One day we grew up and we got it. Even if we didn't want to get it, we got it. You know, it just happens naturally. So, it's something like that. Of course, again, I repeated this before, but it bears repeating again. There is a sanjaya, there is a dawning. And just like when you're 12, 13 years old, you're a little confused. Am I a child? Am I an adult? So some of you may be asking this question because spiritually you're 8 years old. Some of you may be asking this question because you're 12 and 13 years old, and these things are dawning, but you're not quite sure what they are. But even when you're 14, right? So you're not a child anymore, but you're not really an adult either. So even when one is in the beginning of Raghunuga Bhakti, one is still not mature. The main thing that you really want to deal with as far as Raghunuga Bhakti is in the lower stages, try to cultivate some attraction and interest and meditation on Krishna as a person, not just an idea, not just a philosophical idea that you believe in, that God is a person. But when we are in the lower stages, we should try to meditate that Krishna is a person. He's really a person. He has feelings, he has desires, he has personality, he has activities. And to try to become interested in him in a very personal way. That will definitely speed up entering into Raga Nuga Bhakti.
I was just trying to do that with the deities. Then you were saying deities, it's the deities just in the temple. I said, but it's Krishna. I mean, if I'm looking at Krishna as a person, that can be my focus of putting him as a person.
Well, that can be a good start.
He's very, very, very beautiful.
He's very beautiful. And you can meditate. There's Krishna and Balaram, and they're going out to herd the cows in the morning. And they're all dressed up like a dancing actor, and how, you know, Balaram is protecting Krishna, saying, okay, I'm not going to let anybody bother my little brother. If you've come here to exploit my little brother, you're going to have to deal with me. Here I am. And Shyam Sundara, look at my nice girlfriend over there. I've got the best girl. And Radharani's like, I got the best guy. And here we are. I meditate on them as being a person. Right? That's what it says in the 8th chapter of Bhagavad Gita, that to meditate on the Lord as always being a person. And when Raga Nuga Bhakti starts to awaken, fan it. Don't be afraid of it and because you're afraid of being a sahajiya. So we do want to grow up. Sahajiya means you artificially pretend to be on a higher level than you are, and you're not strict with the rules and regulations. You're not strict with the study of the shastra. You're just pretending. You're pretending you're a gopi. Usually they pretend to be gopis. They don't usually pretend to be cows or cowboys. So, you know, you're pretending to be something without any actual feeling, and you're not following the rules and regulations. So that's a sahajiya. But if the feelings, when the feelings start to awaken, let them awaken. And don't chase Krishna away. I mean, I remember visiting some devotees where the lady said to me, it was one of these things, she said, you know, this sannyasi's come through and he told us we're not allowed to think of Krishna when we chant. And she said, I got so confused. And I said, well, she said, now my japa is terrible. I said, well, what used to happen during your japa? She said, well, it used to be whenever I would chant japa, immediately I would just start seeing the fields of Vrindavan and Krishna and Balaram running through the fields of Vrindavan. And now I forced myself not to think like this, and if those thoughts come to my mind, I push them away. And I said, well, how long have you been a devotee? She said, 15 years. And I said, you know, are you strictly following everything? Well, yes. So you're strict about what you eat? Yes, very strict about what I eat. I don't eat non-devotee food. I said, do you have a television in your house? No, and I went through a whole list of things with her. I said, then go ahead and meditate on Krishna and Balaram running in the fields of Vrindavan. So if you're chanting Hare Krishna and Krishna comes, don't tell him to go away because you're not advanced enough. That's foolish. You know, you're chanting Hare Krishna, and one day Krishna shows up and says, hi, here I am. And you say, wait a minute, according to the Nectar Devotion, I'm only a Kanista Adhikari. What are you doing here? Go away. I'm not yet on Radha Nuga Bhakti. Get out of here, Krishna. Come back when I'm advanced. So don't do that. You know, Dhruva Maharaj was a Kanista, he wasn't even considered on the pure platform. And Vishnu came. And Dhruva did not tell him to go away. Dhruva didn't say, well, I'm not qualified to see you, what are you doing here? So, Krishna will come. He will come. He will definitely come. In what form he comes, how he comes, I don't know, it'll be different for each one of us. But Krishna will definitely come. One of the reasons he'll come is that you're calling him. How many times a day are you calling his number? You're ringing and ringing and ringing and ringing and ringing. mean, don't you think he's going to pick up the phone at some point? He's the one who told you to call. Of course he's going to pick up the phone. He's going to pick up the phone because he told you to call and you're calling him. He's also going to pick up the phone just to see what you really want. Because you're saying, I want you, I want you, I want you, I want to serve you, I want to serve you, I want to serve you. And he will show up at some point and say, here I am, what do you want? And what will you say? Go away. So if Krishna shows up, don't be afraid. And be ready to go on an adventure. And if Krishna hasn't yet shown up, then cultivate thinking of him as a person. Don't think of chanting his name as a ritual or any of the things we do as that's one of the offenses. Don't think of what we're doing as rituals. We're not doing rituals, and Krishna isn't a machine, and he isn't just an idea, he's a person. And you're asking for a relationship with a person. And if, as you focus on asking for a relationship with a person, Krishna will be delighted, and he'll come and see if you really mean it. Mention that the corrupted karma that a devotee is experiencing now can be something by considering one's situation to be part of Krishna's pastimes. Can you provide scriptural references? Yes, it's in Jiva Dharma. I believe it's in chapter 75. It's on my computer. I do not have it. I have it on my computer. It's in Jiva Dharma. It's very nice. It's not exactly the corrupted karma. In other words, the situation that we're in this world, in my body, and the situation I'm going through, the way that it's not corrupted karma anymore is that you see that this whole material world is Krishna's pastimes, and that I am participating in those pastimes, especially where Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's movement, we are participating in his pastimes, and to choose to consciously do so and exalt in them. If I had a printer, I would print it out for you. How can we fully renounce material sense enjoyment by getting spiritual sense enjoyment? Only way.
She kind of answered it, didn't she?
Hmm?
It's not a rhetorical question. I mean,
well, the question here is, how can we fully renounce material sense enjoyment? The answer is by getting spiritual sense enjoyment. That's the answer. You cannot fully renounce material sense gratification without getting spiritual sense enjoyment. So start filling our lives with spiritual sense enjoyment. Eventually, the way I think of it, it's like if I have a hand full of plastic pearls, and here's some real pearls. So I take a real pearl and I put it in my hand. One of the plastic pearls will fall out. Take another real pearl, put it in my hand. One of the plastic pearls will fall out. Pretty soon my hand is mostly full of real pearls. Then that's nishtha. Pretty soon there's no more plastic pearls. How is it that we have been qualified to get the exceptional fortune of being attracted to Krishna? I have no idea. I don't know. I'm sure it's a different story for each one of them. For each one of us. How can we get as much taste as Maharaj Prithu? I'll go back to that. Please explain more elaborately about Uttama Adhikari. What are the symptoms? Again, there's different Uttama Adhikaris. So the Uttama Adhikari we're talking about today is just pretty simple. You really know the scriptures well. You can argue on the basis of the scriptures. You can defeat others on the basis of the scriptures. If someone brings up a philosophical point or a question, You know where the scriptural answer is, or you know where to find it, or you know who to ask. Again, you're not God. It's not that you know every single word of the scriptures backwards and forwards and insides and out and upside down. And you have faith in the scriptures. You have faith in the process. You have faith in the goal. You have faith that pure devotional service to Krishna is the ultimate goal. You know, I may not be achieving it right now, but it's the ultimate goal, the ultimate thing I want to achieve. Okay, this week, I'm going to ask all of you this. The qualities of devotional service. There are two qualities in practice, two in ecstasy, and six in love of God. What are the qualities of devotional service? I'm not quite sure what the question is. What are the two that are in practice? What are the two that are in ecstasy? and the two in prema. Okay, how is devotional service quickly effective? Well, I don't know. I just see that people start chanting Hare Krishna often, not always, but often they can very quickly give up some strong material attachments. Prabhupada made that point in an earlier chapter. Very quickly. I mean, people can be chanting Hare Krishna for a week and they're vegetarian and they've given up smoking and, you know, there's some effectiveness. It's not that necessarily you start chanting Hare Krishna after 1 week you're experiencing prema, but there's some effect very, very quickly. Devotee who is eligibly candidate for accepting devotional service and then after some time falls down. After falling down then second time, how can he be eligible for accepting pure devotional service? Fall downs don't destroy your eligibility. They just delay things, generally. Same with offenses, generally. Sometimes an offense can be so great that it's like a mad elephant and your whole garden is destroyed. But there's still some seeds of your plants in the ground that can come up again after the mad elephant's been chained up someplace else. But if you're really offensive, then your devotional service may be stopped for some time. There's an essay that Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati writes that once you're initiated, you're almost definitely going to achieve success. It used to be a very rare situation that a person once getting initiated will not achieve perfection. So, I mean, there's so many examples of fall downs. There's Bilba Mangala Thakur, of course, Bharat Maharaj. Even you could consider, in one sense, Chitraketu. Or he had to take a life as Vitrasura. So it's not that they lost their eligibility, but there was a time lapse and a detour. Like if you're driving on the road, you may be eligible to drive on the road. You may have a valid driver's license, but if you get in an accident, then you may be off the road for some time. But when you recover from your accident, you can get back on the road. Now, of course, if you were in America, at least, if you were driving drunk or something, you may get your license removed for some time. So I see that if people are very offensive to devotees, that Krishna may remove them from the association of devotees for some time. But it's not permanent. Generally. Jayan Vijaya could give, possibly. Although, in one sense, that was Leela, but yeah, also. You could say. Are there an example like that, that they offended the four Kumaras and they had some temporary fall down, but then they were reinstated in their position? That could be, you could say that. How to improve devotional service? That's too vague. In whatever condition one may be, if he is fortunate enough to associate with pure devotees, they're very quickly elevated. Does his fortune refer to pure mercy by accident or result of past pious karma, or could it be both? It's not past pious karma. Although past pious karma makes a person particularly receptive. So material piety, definitely, it's easier for a person with material piety. They're more open. But no, it's mercy given indiscriminately by the pure devotee that allows people to do agyata sukriti, allows people to do unknowing devotional service. And after a person has accumulated enough unknowing devotional service, then it awakens that desire. But there's some free will involved in that. You know, the devotee is going to give mercy, but the living entity also has to respond to that. The living, you know, you've got to take the prasadam in your hand and eat it. You've got to open the book and look at it. And I think to some extent that is a little mysterious. What makes one jiva decide to look at the book and another jiva not, and one to take the mercy and another jiva not? Okay, if gyan, I think it's mysterious.
Just
stand up. Yeah, it's fine. It's a long day. I think it's a mysterious thing. exactly what is the cause. You can't, there really isn't, there is no material cause. Now, what is the cause to one living entity becoming interested and another living entity not becoming interested? There definitely has to be the mercy of a devotee involved, but then there's also, do we take that mercy? Even after taking a Krishna consciousness, why do some people progress so much faster than others? If Gyan out of four kinds of pious in category of neophyte, how Krishna says, I treat them as my own. Actually says, I treat them to be like myself. So in the Gita, Krishna says about the devotee, they are my very self, but the Gyan is like myself. Because the Gyan is not approaching with material desire. So the Gyan is one of the few people, very rare. I mean, with our own life, you know, how many people want a relationship with me just because they want a relationship with me and not because they want to get something from me? And when you find somebody like that who just likes you for who you are, you know, somebody who isn't judging you and who just likes you and likes to be with you, you think of them like your own self. You treat them like your own self. You take care of them like you take care of yourself. So Krishna also feels like that. One is Uttama, who has good knowledge of scriptures, who can defeat others. And I can't read this because it has no line on top of it. Matrava. And I'm not sure what the question is. If you're Uttama, you can also defeat others in scripture. That doesn't mean you go around defeating everybody in scripture. All right? What's your philosophy? Ha, it says here, aha, defeated. Huh?
You can defeat.
I can defeat I had a very interesting experience. Two interesting experiences. When I first moved into the temple, you know, I mean, I really didn't know anything. So I moved into the temple, and that day, the deities were installed. Kishore Kishori was on a Sunday, June 17th, 73. I had lived in the temple before, but not full time, because I was underage, and so that I couldn't stay there. I was lying to my parents about where I was. I said I was staying with a friend. They actually was in the temple. Anyway, then I went back to college. I finished that year when I was 18, when I was of legal age in America. So I moved in the day at Kishore Kishore and installed. And the next day, I was out on Harinam Sankirtan, and the next day I was in O'Hare Airport distributing books. In those days we didn't have real saris, we just had pieces of saffron cloth. We all wore, unless you were married, the ladies too, we all wore saffron. And we wore, it was big, big cloth. It would be hanging this much on the floor. It was big, and the pleats were like this many pleats, like 30 pleats. It was very heavy cloth. And to keep it on our head, like sometimes the ladies would put clips, but the cloth was too heavy, so we would put a pin. We had a pin here. But it wouldn't stay. It was so heavy it would move. So this is what we would look like in this very, very heavy saffron cloth. And it was the bottom, because it was dragging on the floor, would get all gray on the bottom. It had kind of this gray border. Some of us had big nose rings. You know, so we got little thing with our big nose rings. A big tilak. And one of the things that I found as a brand new devotee is that I could defeat anybody in philosophy. It was so fascinating. You know, here I was, that was a lot of what convinced me to stay in the movement, because I'll be honest here. I don't mind being honest. So I was going to school, if any of you know American geography, probably hardly any of you know American geography. Anyway, I was from New York City. I was going to school in Vermont, but I joined the temple in Chicago. Long story. So that's quite a ways away. It's probably a 2-hour plane ride. You know, something like the distance between Delhi and Mumbai, or maybe even Calcutta and Mumbai. It's pretty far. And I had dropped out of college. I had, you know, said, okay, I'm withdrawing from college, and I'm going to be a devotee. I'd stayed at the temple before, but when I stayed at the temple before, it was as a guest. So now I was actually coming in as a Brahmacharini. And how shall I put this? The other ladies there were not necessarily very... they didn't make it easy. They really didn't make it easy. There wasn't really like a training program. It was, you had to all of a sudden just be a devotee. And I didn't know any of the rules. I mean, I remember one time going in the toilet room to wash my hands, and then the devotee said, now you have to change your clothes before you can make the garlands. I said, why? What did I do? I couldn't understand it. So they were throwing all these rules at me all the time. You know, and it wasn't like they gave you the rules in the beginning and then you knew what the rules are. You kind of messed up and then they told you. So I was always getting in trouble, you know. I was always getting corrected and getting yelled at and being told that I was a fool. And I remember one time saying something, I forget what it was I said, and one of the other devotees said, what do you know? You're not even initiated. And I'm like, okay. And I remember one time going out on book distribution, we were in the van, and I said something like, I really love Krishna. And one of the other women said, you don't love Krishna. Who do you think you are? You're not even initiated. And I thought, well, if I don't love Krishna, what am I doing? I thought, what am I doing here? You know, if I don't have any love for Krishna, why am I here? I should just go home. So I was so unhappy. I was really, really unhappy those first couple weeks. And the only reason I stayed was just out of pride, because I had told all my family and friends that I was going to stay in the temple, and I had dropped out of school. And my mother said, take a year of absence. And I said, no, I'm dropping out and I'm joining, you know. And so I was too embarrassed to just go home immediately after like 3 days and say, you know, I really made a mistake. So I remember thinking, okay, well, I'll stay for the summer. I'll just somehow or other stay for the summer, and then I'll just get out of this crazy place. And then two things convinced me. One was my service I was doing for the deities. But the other was on Sankirtan, that I was meeting all these people from all different religions and philosophies, and I could defeat all of them. I could defeat anybody. Anybody's argument for anything, I could defeat them. And I didn't know anything. I mean, I really didn't know anything. At that point, I had read Krishna book and Bhagavad Gita. And I can't say that I understood any of it.
Maybe that was just the part of my body.
No, it was just that what Prabhupada is giving is so powerful that even if you only knew this much of it, you were immediately millions and millions and millions of times smarter than everybody else on the planet. And it just amazed me. I was so amazed that with no knowledge at all, that I knew more than anybody. And I said, wow, there's really something to this Krishna consciousness. It's some pretty incredible stuff. So that's, you know, another experience I had was later. So at that time I think I was probably already initiated. Yeah, I was. And Prabhupada came out with this book, Lord Chaitanya's Five Features, which is Adi Lila Chapter 7. And Adi Lila Chapter 7, Lord Chaitanya defeats the Mayavadis. And there in the purports, Prabhupada gives, here's the argument of the Mayavadis, and here's the reply. Here's the argument, here's the reply. Here's the argument, over and over again. So I had just been reading it, and I was reading it like a thirsty person is drinking, you know, cold juice on a hot day. And I was really studying it. I was taking notes. And right when I finished that chapter, at a Sunday feast, this one Indian gentleman, probably like in his 50s or so, came to the temple for the first time. And he was sitting with me during prasadam, and he very conveniently made all of those Mayavadi arguments. It was like, it was almost like it was a drama script, and he was reading his part of the script. And I knew exactly what to say because I had just read it and you know, really studied it. So he'd make the argument, and I'd give him Lord Chaitanya's argument or Prabhupada's argument. He'd make the next argument, and I'd give the next argument from the purport, and he'd give the next argument. And after, you know, like a half an hour, he looked at me and he said, "You're the most intelligent person I've ever met in my life." And I could very honestly say, it's not me, it's my spiritual master. So it doesn't, my point is, it does not take much. It really does not take much. I mean, honestly, I mean, my knowledge now even is just 1/1,000,000,000th of a grain of sand in the universe. But at that time, it wasn't even that. You know, you couldn't even see it with a microscope. And still, any little thing. I remember one thing at the airport when these Christians came up to me and they said, "We are going to heaven with Jesus. We don't need your books." And I said, "Oh, that's lovely." I said, "What will you do there?" And they said, "Oh, the same thing we're doing now." They were really proud. And I said, "Oh, will you watch TV?" They took a book. So that was so cool. That was really cool. So those two experiences gave me a tremendous amount of faith. Especially my experiences at the airport. And it just gave me so much faith. I thought, wow, this philosophy really answers everything. There's nobody that can defeat it. I mean, I will admit that, you know, sometimes talking to people who are really, really knowledgeable about the Shastra and extremely intelligent and extremely astute, you know, there are sometimes, I have heard some arguments where you're thinking, ooh, what's the answer to that? You know, there are definitely some things that are very difficult to answer. You're not going to run into that kind of thing for most people, you know. You'll run into that occasionally from a highly intelligent, highly learned Vedantic scholar who may be able to come up with some argument that, you know, you can't just easily and quickly answer from Srila Prabhupada's books. And then from the corner of the stage comes a great Vaishnava warrior somehow who has the answer. And then you rejoice in somebody else having the answer even if you didn't have the answer. So that's also lovely. Okay. Who is pious and whose sinful reactions in his life was completely stopped can take to Krishna consciousness as though sinful reaction is there. So I assume this is referring to the Bhagavad Gita, where Krishna says, only one who's pious and whose sinful reactions are completely eradicated can take to devotional service with determination. Of course, Krishna also says in another part of the Bhagavad Gita, even if you're the most sinful of all sinners, that you can pass over the material ocean by my grace. I see this as talking about different levels. That even if you're the most sinful of all sinners, if you have faith in Krishna consciousness, you can cross over the material energy by the grace of Krishna. But only when our sinful reactions are completely eradicated, when we are on the platform of liberation, can we really understand what devotional service is. Now, there's... Again, we call devotional service and practice devotional service. Just like if we're rehearsing for a drama, we call the rehearsals part of the drama. And in one sense, it is part of the drama. But in another sense, it's not part of the drama. Bhaktivinoda Thakur explains this, I believe it's in Bhakti Loka. Well, he talks about the Prakriti Bhakta, who's like the Kanistadikari. And he says, really, the Prakriti Bhaktas and the Kanistadikaris are not actually Vaishnavas at all. He said, but if we say that they're not Vaishnavas, then the actual Vaishnavas will not associate with them, because asatsanga tyaga, they're not going to associate with non-devotees. So we call them Kanista devotees or Prakriti devotees, and by calling them Prakriti Bhaktas and Prakriti Vaishnavas, it allows the advanced devotees to associate with them. So when one is still laboring under all these misconceptions, it was still dealing with so many sinful activities, in one sense, one hasn't really taken out devotional service yet, in one sense. Although one's on the path of pure devotion. So we see that bhakti's talked about in different ways. Just like we can use the word pure devotee in different ways. There's that one that our prophet said, all of my disciples are pure devotees. So what did he mean by that? He didn't mean all of my disciples are the kind of Uttama Bhakta that's described in the 11th canto. At this moment, that's not what he meant.
To the outsiders, he generally says, Prabhupada said, all my devotees...
Sometimes to the devotees. This particular letter was an instance where one of Prabhupada's disciples, who had been a guru before joining ISKCON, he had been a guru and he had hundreds of followers. So he joined ISKCON and his followers came with him. So there were a number of his followers who continued to see him like a guru. And eventually he left ISKCON and started his own organization. And a number of the people who'd come with him, most of them stayed in ISKCON, but some of them left with him. He still has a big organization. I have been told that he has between 20 to 30,000 disciples. They don't interact much with ISKCON, so most ISKCON devotees don't know that even they exist unless you're in a part of the world where they're active. So I've spent some time in a part of the world where they're active. You know, and then they call themselves the Hari Bulls.
They're in Australia.
Yes, they're Australia, New Zealand, Hawaii, Philippines, mostly Pacific. Anyway, it was in regard, that was the context. Remember earlier I talked about context, so this was the context that the devotee had written to Srila Prabhupada and said, you know, this particular person who was there had been their guru before, that he's a pure devotee. And he's going back to Godhead. And Prabhupada said, yes, he is a pure devotee. All my disciples are pure devotees. They're all going back to Godhead. We're going to have another ISKCON in the spiritual world. Everybody's going. He said, everyone except Mr. Nair. Mr. Nair was the one who cheated Prabhupada in Bombay. And Prabhupada said, everyone is going except Mr. Nair.
The Swami. Is that the Swami?
He's not a Swami, no. He was a business person and he cheated Srila Prabhupada in Bombay with the Juhu Beach Temple. So Prabhupada said that Mr. Nair wasn't going to go back to God, but everybody else. So there Prabhupada was saying, you know, don't single out, well, this one person, they're more pure than everybody else. But again, we're talking about a devotee. Like Vidyananda Maharaj wrote a poem that he gave to Prabhupada, calling himself a Vaishnava, and Prabhupada rejected it. And he said, Vaishnava is not such a cheap thing. I was talking to one devotee the other day who said to me, Urmila, I've realized that I can't even call myself a servant. Because to be a servant, you really have to be very together and very unmotivated and always ready to serve. She said, the best I can call myself is an instrument. So, you know, it depends. How are you using, you know, using the word like bhakti? So, just like Brahma Bhutta Prasanatma Sojatina Kantaji Samasarveshu Bhuteshu Mad Bhakti Labhate Parat. You can take up bhakti when you're at the Brahma Bhutta platform. You can't really take up bhakti below the Brahma Bhutta platform. Okay, then what's everybody below the Brahma Bhutta platform doing? What are all the sadhakas doing? It's bhakti, but it's sadhana bhakti, it's practice bhakti. How can you, I heard one devotee say, you know, bhakti yoga is love. How can you practice love? Okay, everybody, let's all practice love. You know, how do you do that? But that's what we're doing. You know, if you love somebody, you say their name, you talk about them, you look at them, you think of them, you do things for them. So we're practicing that. Even though the feelings may not be so much theirs. So that's how I understand that. It is written that one must be free from the bodily concept of life, be eligible for devotional service, yes. However, it is also said that a pure devotee never cares for liberation. So liberation is a prerequisite for pure devotion and may therefore be strived for allowance to perform pure devotional service. But once one achieves it, it is disregarded. How can this be understood correctly? Oh, what an intelligent question. I love this question. I love this question. So just like if we're cooking, So if you're going to cook for Krishna, you want your ingredients to be pure. Ideally, they should be grown without pesticides and fertilizers. They should be grown by devotees. They should be prepared by devotees, second-initiated devotees, right? In a clean kitchen. When I'm in Italy, I always say, how is the prasadam here so good? They say, because our ingredients are good. If any of you have ever been to Italy. The tomatoes are just picked right next door, vine ripe. And the olive oil, the olives are growing in the field next door. You know, and they're growing their own wheat. So everything's fresh. Everything's fresh. It's vine ripened or tree ripened, heirloom vegetables and fruits that were bred for taste and nutrition, not just for appearance. And everything there tastes so good because the ingredients are good. So we're also offering ourselves to Krishna. I'm not just offering, you know, pakoras to Krishna. I'm offering me to Krishna. So I don't want to offer a dirty me, just like we take a bath before we go to the temple and we clean our clothes. Why? I mean, frankly, I don't know about your material body, but my material body is always impure, even if I wash it. You know, the moment I wash my body, it's dirty again, immediately. Especially in the summertime. I was just in Mayapur and then it was in the rainy season. You take a bath and immediately you're sweaty, isn't it? You take another bath immediately, 5 minutes. So but the idea is, why do we take a bath, wash our clothes? The idea is I want to present Krishna something pure, something nice. So why does the devotee interested in getting liberated? In this sense, the devotee wants to be liberated from all their selfishness. Because otherwise, how can they love Krishna? The devotee wants to be liberated from their anattas. The devotee wants to be liberated from their material attachments, like Kunti's praying, please sever my ties of affection. The devotee very much wants to say, Krishna, I want to be a fit offering to you. Therefore, please, I want to be clean. Not just that I give the skin a bath. Not just that I give the fabric a bath, but that I give my heart a bath. I want to come to you with a clean heart, just like Mahaprabhu was cleaning the Gundicha temple. And our heart's supposed to be clean like that, even the little bits of straw. Now, being clean is pleasurable, for at least for high-class people. It's very pleasurable to be clean. If you're all hot and sweaty and dusty and greasy, it's very enjoyable to be clean. So the devotee does not want liberation to enjoy liberation. Liberation is enjoyable, undoubtedly. But the devotee does not want liberation to enjoy liberation. They want to enjoy love. They want to enjoy loving. So the devotee wants to be clean in order to be a fit lover, in order to be a fit servant, not to enjoy being clean for themselves. Not so they can just be, oh, it feels so nice to be clean. But so that I can be a fit offering to Krishna. The devotee's not, and also the devotee's not interested in personal liberation, not interested in just floating in the Brahman. They're interested in being liberated from their anarchas that separate them from Krishna. Many times devotees say we should sit properly at one place and chant. Okay. As well as if we are chanting while standing or walking, we should not count the rounds. Yeah. You know, Prabhupada... Prabhupada would walk when he was chanting. Prabhupada was, I don't know if he was counting rounds, but Prabhupada was very happy. This is really, okay, get ready guys. You're really going to, this is real, this is blasphemy here I'm about to say. Prabhupada was really happy that Jayananda was chanting while he was driving.
Really?
Yeah! Ooh. I'm sorry, it's right there. You know,
have the beads there, or he's just...
I don't know. The Prabhupada was very happy that he was chanting while he was driving. Prabhupada wrote it in letters to Jayananda. You gave me a ride in your taxi, and I was very happy that you were chanting Hare Krishna while you were driving. And there's a number of lectures where Prabhupada would say, you're going to work in the car, in the train, why can't you chant Hare Krishna? What is the loss? I think it says there's no hard and fast rules. I think that's there somewhere. I think I remember reading it somewhere. Maybe it's in the Shikshastika. I'm sorry, I get really annoyed with these kind of things. Now, obviously, if you can just sit in one place, I mean, that's nice. But there's no rule that you have to do that. Okay, let's think about it this way. Let's say that there's somebody you really care about, and you're thinking about them, and you're saying their name, and you're talking about them, or you're talking to them. Okay, so this is turned off, but I have this phone, right? I also have this is a phone. This is a phone. These are both phones. Okay? These are both mobile phones. Now, I can talk to my friend on my phone. Now, if I'm going to talk to my friend on my phone, it's probably a good idea. I might want to go to a quiet place where I can really listen, and there aren't a whole lot of other people around. And they do tell you if you talk on a phone while you're driving, it can cause an accident. But, you know, I can also talk to my friend on the phone while I'm in the rickshaw. Can't you do that? It's a little harder. You have to focus a little more. But I can. If you really have attachment to Krishna, you can focus on his name anywhere. You can focus on him anywhere. If you're in love with somebody, you can think about them anywhere. You will think about them anywhere. You can't stop thinking about them.
You don't care where you are, you want to talk to them.
Huh?
You don't care where you are, you want to
talk to them. Yeah, you want to talk to them wherever you are. You're thinking about them wherever you are. You can't stop thinking about them. Sometimes that happens with enemies also, if we're really afraid of somebody. If somebody's threatening us, we're afraid of them. We're thinking about them all the time. Don't you all have this experience? It doesn't matter where you are. You're on a rickshaw, you're in a car, you're at work, you're on an airplane, someone else is talking to you. You're supposed to be in class, you're supposed to be doing something else. And instead, you're thinking about this other thing or this other person. So if somebody really has some attachment to Krishna, then they can chant focus, concentrated japa anywhere. Now, if someone's learning how to be attached to Krishna, it's probably a good idea to chant your rounds early in the morning around the Tulsi plant with other devotees and so forth. But to say you can't count your rounds unless they're like that, you know, there's nothing like that in the Shastra. Nothing that says the only way you can count your rounds is, it's just not like that. Please say to them, that's really interesting. Do you have anything from the Shastra? Where did you read that in the Shastra? I'm really interested in that. That sounds fascinating. Where's your quote? I'm sorry, I just find it so irritating. I really find it irritating. Especially, you know, I'm a mother, I raised three children, and there were 17 years where I was taking care of anywhere between 15 to 30 kids during the morning program. And if I had to follow all those silly rules, I never would have gotten my rounds done at all. You know, you can't do that. If you've got a one-year-old child running around your house, you can't just be like this. You know, you'll wake up to a very interesting house. Yes, one should be constantly chanting. Anyway, find what situation for you helps you to be the most focused on chanting. And if you can't be in that situation all the time, focus anyway. If you have to be on a plane, sometimes I have to be on a plane at 2 o'clock in the morning. for 20 hours, you know, what are you going to do? You have to chant on a plane. I would never choose to chant in a plane. I'm not going to go to, you know, say, well, that's my ideal chanting environment. But you're not going to say, well, I'm not going to count my rounds. Last thing here, what is wrong if we take good things from somewhere if the integrity of devotional principles are maintained? Nothing. It's fine. One should take gold even from a filthy place. Prabhupada would sometimes quote from his economic professors or from newspapers. We quote some things from Sankaracharya, Vajagovinda. We even quote from Hiranyakashipu in the Bhagavatam. And the quote that Rupa Goswami gives about association in the Nectar Devotion is from Hiranyakashipu. So, we quote from Sukracharya also in the Bhagavatam. Okay, tomorrow we'll meet just in the afternoon again.
Without
homework? Oh, you always have homework. Your homework is to read the next chapter and write down 1 to 3 questions and try to have them be questions I can't answer. Thank you very, very much. I hope I didn't offend anybody. And if I said something you don't agree with, please just ignore it.